First of all, from the Old Testament, from the book of Genesis in chapter 4. I think the page numbers might be up on the screen. Genesis 4. Adam made love to his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I brought forth a man." And later she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now, Abel kept flocks and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favour on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favour. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. And the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it." And now we continue our readings from Paul's letter to the Romans in the New Testament. It's Romans chapter 6. And so Paul writes, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Well, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we've been united with him in his death, and death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we'll also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Don't offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness, for sin shall no longer be your master, because you're not under the law, but under grace."
Well, please keep your Bibles open at that passage. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Please give us ears to hear and to accept and to respond. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a very dangerous idea. Those are the words that a Muslim friend once said to me when I explained how God accepts me through what Jesus has done rather than judging me on my own works. He said, "It's a very dangerous idea." He thought it was dangerous because in his mind, this view of God's grace opens the door to a life of sin. I remember another time back in Melbourne, I was taking a group from our community on a tour of the church building. It's an opportunity to explain the gospel for people who have never been inside a church before. And as we went around, we got to the baptism font. And I explained how baptism's a sign which points to how when you trust in Christ, he washes you clean of all your sins. And then there was an Aussie guy in the group, and he said, "Wait a minute, you're telling me that someone can just do all sorts of horrible things and then turn to God and God will just forgive? That sounds dangerous." Actually, since the earliest days of Christianity, people have heard the message of God's grace and assumed that it's an excuse to sin. Well, in today's passage, we respond to this issue. If you look at Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, Paul says, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase?" And his answer? By no means. No way. As we look through verses 12 down to 14 this morning, we'll see that Paul explains that because we have a new identity and a new direction, we have a reason to live a new life. So let's work through this passage. The first thing it teaches us is that we have a new identity. I'm getting this from verse 2. By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? You notice those words? We are. We are those. It's talking about our identity. How we live is based upon who we now are. See, there are two different ways that we could think about obedience. There's what we could call the way of grace and the way of works. Works says, I do in order that I might become. I'll put in the effort so that eventually I might become someone. Whereas grace says, no, you are already a new person and so live like it. I mean, there's lots of times in life where we actually operate on the same principle. We might say to someone, you're a married man, so act like it. Or you're an adult, so behave maturely. Or citizenship. When you become an Australian citizen, that gives you certain rights and also certain responsibilities. Like, for example, there's the responsibility to vote or the responsibility to serve on a jury when you're called to. Now, think through this. You don't become an Australian citizen as a reward for voting. Like, you vote because you're a citizen. And what Paul does here is he goes to, I guess, the citizenship ceremony for the kingdom of God, which is baptism. He says in verse 3, "Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death?" It's saying that in baptism, Jesus' death becomes our death. This is what your baptism symbolizes. When you pass through the waters, one of the things that it's pointing to is the death and resurrection of Christ and how now that's part of your story. I mean, we want to be careful. We want to say baptism points to this truth. It's not as if baptism by itself creates this truth. Because Paul's already gone in great length in chapter 4 to explain that this new reality that we enter into with Christ comes by faith, comes by this personal response, this trust in God. It's not just a mechanical result of a religious ritual. Water is the sign, but the Holy Spirit works through faith to bring about the reality. But anyway, the point is, if you just continue on in a life of sin, if nothing changes in your life, then you've completely missed the point of what your baptism was about. Because it's supposed to be a sign that Christ's story is now your story. Think about this. If you are truly a Christian, then not only can you say, Christ died for me, you can also say, I died with Christ in order to live his risen life. Just as Christ rose to glorious life, so we have begun a new life in him. Not to live in the shame of sin, but for the purpose of displaying a righteousness which reflects the glory of God. How we think about our identity, how we think about who we are, matters. It's interesting. In Paul's letters, he doesn't once write to Christians and label us as sinners. I mean, he's very clear that we sin. But he doesn't identify us as sinners. Instead, in Paul's letters, 43 times, he writes and he calls us saints. That is, God's holy people. This is our new identity. Yes, we sin, but we are not defined by sin. We are defined by Christ's death and resurrection. And our new identity means that our lives now have a new direction. Verse 5 says, "For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his." It's interesting. In the original language of the New Testament, there are different words for unity or being united. And this word that's used here in verse 5 is a word that's sometimes used to describe plants, like how a trunk and a branch and a leaf and the roots are all united. They all form one organism. In other places in the Bible, we've got this illustration of Christ as the head and us as his body. The idea is that there is this inescapable connection, this shared life from Christ to us. Just as Christ's life on earth was first death and then resurrection, this is now the direction of our lives. In verse 6 it says, "For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin." It's important for us to understand what this old self is that was crucified. Our old self has been crucified. We want to get this right, because last century there was a teaching that went around the churches called sinless perfectionism, where people interpreted the old self to mean our sinful desires. And the idea was that if you truly belong to Christ, then you can reach a point in this life where you have so defeated sin that you don't struggle with sinful desires anymore. But that's not true. 1 John chapter 1 verse 8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. It's also an unhelpful teaching. If you think that you've left sin behind, it can be either a recipe for arrogance, because you think you're better than all the sinners, or a recipe for despair, because you realise that you're still one of the sinners. It's also not what this passage is saying. When it says our old self, literally it's our old man. And we should understand this phrase in the context of the letter to the Romans. Do you remember last week? Remember last week we saw how all of humanity stands in two lines. We begin this life lined up behind Adam, lined up behind the old man, inheriting the consequences of Adam's sin, sharing Adam's sentence of death. But by God's grace, we are joined to Christ. Christ is the new man, and lined up behind him, we inherit the consequences of his righteous life. This is what we looked at last week in chapter 5. And so if we are united to Christ, that means that our old self, that is our life in Adam, our life which was governed by the consequences of Adam's sin, our old condemned self has been crucified with Christ. And so we've begun to live a new life with a new identity, a new direction. We're tied to Christ and his resurrection. Verse 8, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. And I want you to notice this, that the transition from old self to new self is not first a description of our desires or our behavior. It's first a description of our new legal identity. The German preacher Martin Luther once explained it like this. He said, imagine a poor woman who has got herself into a huge debt. She's got no hope of repaying this debt. Actually, in Luther's illustration, she's turned to prostitution to try and pay off the debt. Until one day, a rich prince comes along, meets her in the market, falls in love with her, he puts a ring on her finger, and they get married. And so now they are in union. And what does that mean? It means that all of her debts are his. But that's okay. He's willing and able to pay. But not only have her debts become his, but his riches have become hers. And so he takes her into the palace. He clothes her in royal robes. And Luther says, this is what it's like when we are in Christ. He says, by the wedding ring of faith, he shares in the sins, death, and pains of hell which are his bride's. As a matter of fact, he makes them his own and acts as if they were his own and as if he himself had sinned. And that's why in verse 10, when it talks about Christ's death, it says the death he died to sin. That is, in Christ's death, the focus is on our sins, on paying off the debts of the bride. But then in his resurrection, the direction, the focus is to God. See that? The life he lives to God. And so this is the new direction that we now share in. Previously, there was a direction in our life ruled by sin, defined by sin, but now our lives are lived to God, for God. We're heading not towards death and condemnation. We're heading towards the glory of the presence of God. If we keep thinking about the illustration of the prince who marries the poor woman, what exactly is the change that's happened to her? Primarily, it's a legal change. Legally, instead of being Miss whoever she once was, she's now legally part of the royal family. Now, what does that mean for her old habits, her old desires, her old ways of thinking? Do they immediately vanish? No. But she has a reason to start living differently. She has every reason to live like the royal bride that she now is. And so the instruction to us in verse 11 is, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin but alive to God in Christ Jesus. He's saying, see yourself as the new person that God has declared you to be. And from that perspective, begin to live a new life. This is in verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. So notice our mortal bodies, these bodies that we have, these bodies that will still die, our mortal bodies still have evil desires. We are, as humans, we are body and soul together. And at this point in our story, where on one hand we've got this new reality at work within us, and yet we've got this body which is the same as it always was, and which keeps on producing the kind of desires that it used to. But here's what's different. Now I've got a reason not to give in to those desires. If sinless perfectionism gets it wrong by thinking that there's no battle against sin left to fight, I guess the opposite error is that we think, well, the battle against sin is not worth fighting. The opposite error is that we just get used to sinful habits, sinful desires. We don't think that they're much of a problem. But what Paul's telling us here is, it's not impossible for you to sin, but it's inconsistent for you to keep on sinning. When we sin, it's like the newly married princess getting ready for a royal function by putting on her old torn clothes again. Not impossible, but also not appropriate. To carry on in sin, to let your sinful desires run your life, is inconsistent with who you now are. Now, to quote the late preacher Tim Keller, he said, when a non-Christian sins, they're acting in accord with their identity, with who they are. Why wouldn't they sin? But when someone is united to Christ, everything changes because who they are changes. There is a new me. When a Christian sins, we're acting against our identity. Why would they sin? Therefore, if I sin, it's because I do not realize who I am. I've forgotten what's been done for me in Christ. And so, verse 13 says, do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God. It's saying your body parts are instruments, they're tools, which can be used for good purposes or for evil. Just like a knife can be used to chop food to feed someone, it can also be used as a weapon to injure someone. And your body is like that. So we pray, Lord, take my life, take my voice, take my hands, use every part of me for your purposes. Because you notice that the change of direction, it's not to sin anymore, but it's to God. For verse 14, sin shall no longer be your master. Do you remember our Old Testament reading? It was the story of Cain and Abel. Cain was angry. Why was he angry? He was angry that God showed grace to his brother. And so God said to him, Cain, if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at the door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. Sin desired to be Cain's master. And if you know the story, Cain, as a son of Adam, was unable to say no to sin. In the end, his anger and his jealousy ruled his life and set the direction for everything that happened next. But for us, who've been united to Christ, the new man, sin is no longer our master. Through our connection with him, we are able to say no to sin. Yes, we recognize that there are still ungodly desires bouncing around within us. But the grace of God is teaching us to say no to those desires. I mean, most of us know intuitively we should not continue in sin. Yes, we should pursue righteousness. But how we think about it matters. Because on one hand, you could attempt righteousness in a way which is basically try harder, fake it till you make it. And that's the way of law. That's the way of relying on yourself instead of God. And it doesn't work. At the other extreme, there's an approach to living which is all about authenticity. Just be yourself. But what self should we be? Just be yourself can easily end up as an excuse for selfishness and rudeness and just generally forcing your preferences on the people around you. But if you recognize that at the core of your identity is the cross and the resurrection of Jesus, then your life will be shaped and directed by his grace and his righteousness. See, what God's teaching us today in this passage is that the same gospel that saves us from judgment also must shape our approach to daily living. Because not only has Jesus died for our sin, but we also died with him. We are so united to him that his story has become our story. And not only has Jesus risen from the dead, but so will we. We have a new identity, and so we should live in line with who we are. Our new life is toward God, for God. And so let's live consistent with who we are and where we're going. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that sometimes we forget who we are, who you have declared us to be in Christ. Father, please enable us to live our lives in this knowledge that we are now heading to you, that our lives are for you. Please enable us to keep the cross and the resurrection at the center of our lives, so that our lives are filled with grace and so that our lives reflect your righteousness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.